Amen. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. We're going to be looking there. If you could follow with me in your Bible, I'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll begin reading at verse 8. The Bible says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of coming into this place that you have so graciously and generously provided for us. We thank you, my Father, for yourself, for your Son, and for your Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer and has sealed us until the day of redemption. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the church of Christ. We thank you for every person who's in this place and every person who's watching and listening. And I ask, my Father, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of every person, that, Lord, you might do a work there that needs to be done, that you might look in there and see what you need to do, and that we might be willing to have you do it. I pray you'd work in us so you can work through us. I pray you'd magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, and save the lost. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is bringing the Corinthian believers into focus as to what is important and what is lasting. As you may or may not know, the church at Corinth was a troubled church. Among its problems were the following: incest, moral laxity, abuse and disrespect to the Lord's table, divisions among the church members, misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts, misunderstanding of the resurrection, problems with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One commentator wrote of the Corinthian church that aberrant beliefs and practices of an astonishing variety characterized this church. One commentator wrote this: "The letter is largely practical in emphasis, dealing with spiritual and moral problems and questions. It is a casebook of pastoral theology." 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to address these problems and others. And beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 14, Paul deals with spiritual gifts. And in those chapters, he addresses the variety of gifts, the purpose of gifts, the diversity of gifts, the unity of gifts, and the regulation of spiritual gifts. In our verses for today, Paul is emphasizing the temporary nature of several of them and the permanent nature of several others. Let's look at the temporary ones first. They are listed in verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The Bible says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, prophecies, it said they're going to fail. That is a Greek word, katargareo. It means rendered entirely idle. So Paul's saying there's coming a day when there will be no prophecies. There's coming a day when the gift of prophecy will no longer be in existence. It will be idle. All right? Number two, tongues. It says they shall cease. The Greek word is pao. It means come to an end. So he's saying there's coming a day in the church history when the gift of tongues will no longer be needed. It will come to an end. And then with this word knowledge, it says it shall vanish away. It's the same word. It's used for prophecies, katargareo. It means to fail or to be rendered entirely idle. And we're wondering, with knowledge, what kind of knowledge could that be referring to? Partial knowledge, human deduction. See, the complete Word of God will cause human deduction based upon limited knowledge to vanish away concerning the things of God. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The things that were necessary as the Word of God was being completed were part of the early church, but there was coming a time when the church would come of age and the Word of God would be completed, and those particular things would no longer be necessary. Paul expresses the temporary nature of the gifts in verses 11 and 12. Look what he says. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's saying, you know, when the church was child, when it was a child, when it was new, these special sign gifts and miraculous gifts needed to be there to authenticate the message and the messengers. He said, but like a child, when a child grows up and becomes mature, it doesn't keep playing with its toys, it puts them in a toy box and closes the lid. He said, God's going to do the same thing. He said, when the church becomes of age, when the Word of God is completed, He's going to take away those childish, those early childhood of the church type gifts. He's going to put them away. He says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Then he talks about the permanent. Look what he says in verse 13, and now abideth. Now other things are going to fail, other things are going to pass away, other things are going to be put away and just quit on their own. But you know what? Three things are going to abide. And what are the three things that abide? Faith, hope, and charity. Now, charity is the old English word for love. It comes from the Greek word agape, agapao, means love. And he says these three. The greatest of these is charity. Faith, hope, and love would continue throughout the entire age of church history. Because faith, hope, and love is part of not only the childhood of the church, but the teenage years of the church and the mature time of the church. We always need faith, hope, and love. He said those three are going to continue on and on and on. This trio of timelessness is found again in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he writes this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. You see, faith produces works. James chapter 2, 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And love produces labor. That's detailed in our chapter, chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. And then hope produces patience, Romans 8, 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And so we find this morning that Paul talks about these temporary things, and then he talks about the permanent things. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 said, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now here we have faith, hope, and love again. They're a trio. They're a timeless trio. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, faith, hope, and love are also mentioned as part of the armor. Isn't that interesting? Usually when we're looking at the armor of God, we go where? Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, and there it's listed for us. But here we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 that God says this, that you put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The armor is for protection, is it not? And it's this aspect of the trio of timelessness which I desire to address this morning, which consists of three things. Number one, the armor of faith. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20 and verse 26. 7. The armor of faith. John chapter 20 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither my hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but what? Believing. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, faith is called a breastplate, the breastplate of faith. But when we look in Ephesians 6:16, it's called the shield of faith. So one place calls it a breastplate of faith. Another place calls it a shield of faith. Those are two different pieces of armor. Is there a contradiction in the Bible?
No.
Of course not. Faith is part of the breastplate as well as being the shield. Breastplates often consisted of more than one single piece. Breastplates and shields were often made of the same metal or material. And so the same steel of faith that is found in the shield is also found in the breastplate. Because it is a most formidable compound that provides protection in multiple parts of the saint's armor. You following me here? God has given us an armor to protect us from our enemies. And our enemies consist of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, John mentions another trio in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, and I want to call this the trio of treachery. Faith, hope, and love is the trio of timelessness, but this next trio I call the trio of treachery. For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. Did you hear that trio of treachery? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now the trio of timelessness is our defense against the trio of treachery. Well, how so? Let me ask you this question. What's faith? What is faith? We're looking at the armor of faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. All right, but what does that read? What does that really mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That sounds pretty esoteric. What does it really mean? Simply put, faith is believing. Faith is believing. What was Thomas's problem in John chapter 20, verse 27? What was his problem? He didn't believe. Unbelief. Jesus said it was faithlessness. Look what he says. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not what? Faithless. He's calling Thomas a disciple of his. He's calling him faithless. And why is he called faithless? Because he doesn't believe. What doesn't he believe? He doesn't believe Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Why should he believe that? Because Jesus told him before he went to the cross that he was going to rise from the dead. He should have believed him. And when he heard report that Jesus rose from the dead, he should have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? He should have believed it. Why? Because he was told it. By who? By the Lord Jesus. So faithlessness or not having faith is unbelief or not believing. Therefore, faith or having faith is believing. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And isn't that what Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, look there. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Satan always wants to get our eyes off of the unseen and onto what is seen. But the Lord calls us to do the opposite. Satan always saying, look, look, see, 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 look, look what you can see. What's Jesus saying? Look what you can't see. Put your eyes on what you can't see. Well, how can I see what I can't see? By faith. By believing God. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul's saying, hey, there are more important things to look at. What? The unseen things. Well, how can I look at them? By faith. By believing God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The things of God are largely unseen, aren't they? John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. If you read a book that says they saw God, lie. If you see a video where a guy went and saw God, lie. The Bible says no man hath seen God at any time. You go see God, you don't come back. Okay? So God's unseen. And yet you believe in God. How do you believe in God? By faith. Speaking of Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen, I've never seen Jesus, but I love him. Somehow I love him. You know how I love him? Because he has shed his love abroad in my heart. I've never seen him, but I love him. And you know what? I rejoice with joy unspeakable and I'm full of glory because I believe what Jesus said. That's called faith. Speaking of heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor either have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God says you ain't seen nothing yet. God says you ain't heard nothing yet. And God said you haven't even imagined anything yet. God said I'm so far above you and heaven is so much greater than you could ever imagine. Your eyes have never seen anything like it. Your ears have never heard anything like it. And you can't even make it up. It's that great. So how do we know there's heaven? By faith. How do we know it's going to be like that? By faith. I don't have to see heaven to believe in heaven. I don't have to see Jesus to believe in Jesus. I don't have to see God to believe in God. I don't have to see the Holy Spirit to believe in the Holy Spirit. The natural man must see in order to believe, but the spiritual man believes without seeing. And the devil is consumed with getting people of God not to believe God. It was one of his tactics in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. You know what the devil said? Don't believe God, believe your eyes. Don't believe God, believe your eyes. The lust of the eyes is more than lusting to have what the eyes see, but it is also the lust to see in order to believe. I'm going to say that again. I like that. The lust of the eyes is more than lusting to have what the eyes see, but it is also the lust to see in order to believe. And so the devil says, you can't believe it because you can't see it. You have to see it to believe it. So we have this armor of faith. What does the armor of faith do? It believes. It enables us to believe what we can't see. That's called faith. Number two, go to Psalm 71, verse 5. We're going to look at the armor of hope. Psalm 71, verse 5, the armor of hope. Remember, this is faith, hope, and love. That timeless trio. Psalm 71 and verse 5, the armor of hope. David says, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth." So faith is believing. What does the Bible word hope mean? We're talking about hope, the armor of hope. Well, for the world, the word hope means a wish, right? Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Like, I hope the Browns win. Now this year, it's like, I hope the Steelers win. Okay? But that's all the world has. That's what their hope is. A wish. A hope, a hope, a hope, a hope. But the Bible word hope means a confident expectation. Amen. It's not a wish. When I say, well, my hope is to go to heaven, I'm not saying, well I wish I get in. It's no, my confident expectation.
Amen.
See? In Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in you, the wish that you're going to glory. No, Christ in you, the confident expectation that you're going to glory. There's one thing I know I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
That's a confident expectation. Why? Because these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Amen.
The word hope in the Bible is the word, is elpais. It means confident expectation. Now, Christian hope is trusting God. What's Christian faith? Believing God. Christian hope is trusting God. Psalm 71:5 links hope and trust. Let's read it again. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. There's trust and hope put together. Acts 24:15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. What is the hope here? It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the confident expectation of the resurrection. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the confident expectation of righteousness. In other words, there's coming a day when those who know Christ as their Savior are going to appear before Him in glory, and they are going to be 100% completely, totally righteous.
Amen.
Nobody's gotten there yet that's still alive. In Philippians 1:20, the Bible says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. You know what Paul's confident expectation is there? He says that when I get to heaven, I won't be ashamed of anything. Anything I ever did for Jesus, I won't be ashamed. Anything I ever said for Jesus, I won't be ashamed. Anything I ever gave up for Jesus, I won't be ashamed. Anything I deprived myself for Jesus, I won't be ashamed. Paul went to prison for Jesus, but he's not ashamed. Paul was beaten for Jesus, but he wasn't ashamed. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So here, he's talking about the expectation, the confident expectation of eternal life. Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the confident expectation there? Being an heir. An heir of what? An heir of all things. We're heirs together with Christ. Whatever His is mine. Now shouldn't whatever's mine be His? He's in heaven right now saying, listen, everything I have is yours. And we're down here saying, but you can't have this. Everything I have isn't yours, but I'm glad everything you have is mine. The part of the armor hope is given in defense of the lust of the flesh. We usually associate lust of the flesh with desires of the flesh that are sinful. And they are. However, the lust of the flesh also incorporates the trusting in the flesh. That's a lust of the flesh. The flesh desires to trust in the flesh. The flesh desires to trust in itself. Right? What is the flesh? The human nature. The flesh says you can trust in yourself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The flesh says, I can do it. I can make it. I can trust in my own acumen. I can trust in my own abilities. I can trust in this, 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 and this, and this. And the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Psalm number 20, verse 7 sums it up. Listen to what it says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we remember the name of the Lord our God. Huh? Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in God. Some Christians trust in money. Some Christians trust in position. Some Christians trust in influence. But we should be trusting in God. Jeremiah in chapter 18, verse 12, and they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. And we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. You see, when you have no hope, when you have no confident expectation in God, all you have is hope in yourself, in your own devices. And when all you have is hope in your own devices, you're going to end up with imaginations of your evil heart. What do you think's going on in America right now? We're watching the evil imaginations of men's hearts taking over our country and our culture because we do not trust in God like it says on our quarters. And we've turned from trusting God to trusting ourselves. And look where we're at. You heard what I read from Abraham Lincoln this morning. Where did those kind of people go? Our country was founded on a trust in God. Now, you might not get that at the public school, but you can go find it if you want to find it. But we don't trust in God anymore. Well, in large part, it's country. I'm afraid Christians are starting to trust in themselves and their things instead of trusting in God. It's so easy in 21st century America, isn't it? With all our comforts and our luxuries. It's so easy to trust in everything else. It's so easy to trust in everyone else. We'll just buy a book. We'll just get a video. We'll just watch Dr. Phil. And we're not trusting in God. We have to trust in God. Why? Because it's an armor. Our hope is trusting in God. Why? Because my confident expectation is in God. Not in anyone else or anything else. My confident expectation is in God. The world wants Christians to trust in its system instead of our Savior. Hope, confident expectation or trust is a defense against the lust of the flesh. When my flesh wants to do what God says not to do, I'm going to trust God. That he knows what he's talking about. That when God says, don't do it, my flesh says, do it. I'm going to trust God. I can't trust. You know how many times my flesh has let me down? My sinful nature. My human nature. And yet somehow we still trust it. The flesh wants to trust in the world system. The spirit wants to trust in the Savior of the world. Let's go on to point number three. What do you think it is? We had the armor of faith, the armor of hope. Number three is The armor of love. Let's go to John chapter 14. The armor of love. See how this is an armor? God said it's a breastplate. God said it's an armor. The armor of love. John chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 15 starting there. Listen to what it says. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was going to go away to heaven, and he wasn't going to leave us alone. He sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Ha! There it is, you see? We can receive the Holy Spirit because we can't see him, but we believe him. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. First of all, I want to tell you this. You know why a lot of Christians don't really know Jesus very well? Because they're not obeying him. They don't love him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he said right here, if you keep my commandments and because you love me, he said, I will manifest myself to you. Jesus said, when I see you loving me, and the proof of you loving me is keeping my commandments, I'm going to reveal myself to you. Amen. We're going to become good friends. We're going to get closer and closer. And you're going to know me more and more. But you know what? If you're not obeying my commandments, it's an indication you don't love me. There's no promise he'll manifest himself to you. Here the Lord Jesus equates love with obedience in verses 15 and 21. Do you know Moses equated love with obedience? In Deuteronomy 30 verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. There are reasons for obedience. One reason for obedience is fear. People fear people, so they obey them. Another reason for obedience is reward. There are a lot of people who obey others because they're going to get a reward for it. But the greatest motivation for obedience is love. Joshua, he equated love with obedience. But take diligent heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments. So Joshua said, if you love the Lord, you'll walk in his ways and keep his commandments. Nehemiah said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. There they are again, linked. Love and obedience. Daniel said the same thing. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Isn't it interesting how Nehemiah saw God, he was a terrible God, and how Daniel saw God, he was a dreadful God. How do people today see God? Oh, there's God. Oh, he's so nice. He's a fuzzy wuzzy. Nehemiah said, he's a terrible God. Not talking about being mean and spiteful, but he's terrible in what he can do. He's unlimited in his power. Daniel said he's a dreadful God. You know why? If you meet God without Christ, he's terrible. If you meet God without Christ, he's dreadful. He's no one to play with. He's no one to fool around with. He's no one to lie to and take advantage of. He's a terrible and a dreadful God, but he's a loving God of compassion and mercy to those who will come to him. Amen. And so Moses and Joshua and Nehemiah and Daniel all equated love with obedience. And Jesus Christ himself equated love with obedience. And John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Can it be any simpler? And yet today we find Christians who do not want to keep his commandments and find his commandments onerous and style cramping. Well, I'm sorry. If obedience to God cramps your style, then your style needs to be cramped as a Christian. Too many Christians desire to be cool or hip or relevant. In my day, there was a song that went like this. "I'm with the in crowd. I go where the in crowd goes. I'm with the in crowd. I know what the in crowd knows." Sad to say, too many modern day Christians go where the in crowd goes instead of where God wants them to go. I think that's why we're seeing fewer and fewer missionaries. Because God's people would rather go where the in crowd goes than to go to the mission field. I think that's why we see our churches empty. There are too many Christians that would rather go where the in crowd goes than to go to church. Christians have changed their Bibles, their churches, their music, their standards, and their philosophies of life in order to please the in crowd instead of God. And some Christians only know what the in crowd knows because they don't know what the Bible says. Jesus was never part of the in crowd. You ever notice that? Jesus was cast out of the city. Remember that? And Paul, the apostle, left the in crowd to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the love of the Lord? Where is the love of his word? How can we say we love God while we live in contradiction to his written word? Love is a defense against the pride of life. The pride of life says, "I'll live my life the way I want to live my life." The pride of life says, "I know what the Bible says, but." The pride of life says, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." The pride of life says, "You know, all those rules and regulations in the Bible, they're just outdated. And besides, they were only for that culture and for those days." Just as Hillary Clinton recently mentioned, that if the Constitution can't be used to impeach this president, we might as well shred it. Well, Christians today are effectively saying that we can just shred the Bible if it doesn't fit into our philosophy of life or cultural norms. I want to tell you, folks, the closer we get to the return of Christ and the more deep we get into the last days, the more our culture is going to clash with our Bible. You understand that? And love is an armor against the pride of life. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Satan does not want us believing God. The system does not want us to trust God. And the self does not want us to obey God. The self wants us to obey the dictates of the sinful flesh, while God gives us the power of love to overcome the dictates of the sinful flesh. In other words, I love God more than I love me. Now, isn't it interesting? The Bible never tells us to love thyself. It says, love thy neighbor. It says, love the Lord thy God. But it never tells us to love ourselves. But what is one of the teachings of the day? You need to learn to love yourself. That's antithetical to the Bible. I'm supposed to love God more than myself. And the Bible says, and this is runs counter to the self-esteem movement. The Bible says, esteem others as greater than thyself. What are we teaching our kids today? Self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. They're not esteeming others. They're esteeming themselves. So a whole generation of young people, generations, are growing up loving themselves more than they love God and esteeming themselves greater than they esteem others. And we wonder why we're in the mess we're in. The timeless trio of faith, hope, and love are given for victory over the treacherous trio of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Aren't you glad these three abide? Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Well, let me ask you, dear Christian, dear person who has trusted Christ as Savior, have you allowed Satan to dupe you into not believing or not trusting or not obeying in some area or another of your life? Have you allowed him to tell you lies to try to justify your lack of faith, your lack of trust, or your lack of obedience? Are you allowing the things that are seen to overshadow the things which are not seen? Faith is believing God in His Word above all others. Hope is trusting God in His Word above all others. And love is obeying God in His Word above all others. Maybe you need to come this morning and talk to the Lord about it, because He took the time to talk to you about it. You're here today, maybe you're not saved. You've never been born again. Is your faith in a religious system or a righteous Savior? Are you trusting in yourself, that is your good deeds and your self-righteousness, or the sacrificial Lamb of God? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 talks about those who never trusted Christ. They were religious but lost. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God wants to save you from yourself, from your sin, and from your eternal punishment. That's why Jesus came. That's why God became a man, to seek and save that which was lost. Question for you this morning is, will you be found? Maybe this morning Jesus has spoken to your heart. And maybe this morning you realize that you've never been born of God's Spirit by faith in Christ alone. You've been trusting in religion or works or baptisms or confirmations or what have you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. And maybe this morning, right where you are, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, you'd like to once and for all call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Savior and receive the gift of eternal life right where you are. We can pray about it, and you can do that if you want to. I'll help you if you want me to. You're here this morning, you say, preacher, I need to do that. I realize I need Christ as my Savior. I don't want to wait any longer. We can pray together. I want you to lift up your head and look at me. Only those who are looking up who want to be saved. You're looking up because you're saying, I need that. Yes, is that what you're, sir, you need Christ as your Savior? Ma'am, do you need Christ as your Savior? Okay. Anybody else? All right, now listen to me. We're going to pray a prayer, but it's not a magic prayer. It's not a magic formula. It's what God sees in your heart. The Bible says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And if you'd like to trust Christ as your Savior, just pray something like this to the Lord. Just say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know there's nothing I can do to save myself. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe He shed His blood to pay for my sins. And I believe He rose again from the dead so that I could be saved. And right now, Lord Jesus, I'm placing my faith in You as my Savior for what You did for me. Please forgive my sins and come into my heart. If you meant that, if you prayed that prayer in a minute, would you look up again? Prayed that prayer in a minute, would you look up so I could, you prayed that prayer in a minute, in your heart? According to the Word of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Congratulations. Father, we thank You. We thank You, my Lord, for the gift of eternal life that's received as such, a free gift. Thank You for those this morning who indicated that they needed Christ as Savior and have received Him as such. I pray You'd give them assurance in their heart. I pray You'd give them the joy of the Holy Ghost. I pray, my Father, You might give them the courage of the Lord Jesus. I pray they'll understand more and more as time goes on all that's entailed in this great gift of salvation. I pray You bless our invitation, Lord. Help us to use the armor of faith, hope, and love against the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to sing our closing hymn, and that is number 542. Number 542. Maybe as you sing this hymn, you'd be better if you'd just come and pray and talk to the Lord. Maybe there's part of your life that you've been saying, Lord, I'm glad I have all that You have, but I haven't given all that I have to You. There's some area of your life that needs work. Why don't you come? The altar's open. Something God's moving your heart to do. Why don't you come? A place He's asking you to go. Something He's asking you to change. Why don't you do it? Do it now while the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart. And if you're here this morning, you have any questions about being saved, why don't you come and see me, all right? We're going to answer them for you. Let's sing On the First.